We're going to talk about four or five verses that we find there in our time together this morning. Luke chapter 10. And while you're opening Luke 10, let me tell you how glad I am to see you this morning. It's good to be with you. If you're visiting here with us this morning, we want you to know especially how welcome you are. If this is your first time at Kleinwood, there are visitors packets available at all three exits to the auditorium. If you have not already gotten one of those, we hope you'll get one before you leave this morning. And especially, we'd love it if you take that light blue visitor's card you'll find in that pack and fill that out and share any questions or concerns or spiritual needs you might have that we might be able to help you with. Because certainly one of the things that we want to do in this congregation is help people know God better. And if we can serve you in that way, we hope you'll let us know. Luke chapter 10. Let's begin reading verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and so she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." This is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. This is a story that I can identify with in a substantial way. I bet that's true. I hope that's true for many of you. This story, as I think most of y'all are so well aware, speaks so vividly to the tension that we live with in our lives between the desire and even the need to do things that are good and right and necessary in and of themselves, things like feeding others and feeding ourselves and providing for our families and taking care of guests, with things that are even more important, like in this case, listening to Jesus' teaching. I love the way Martha asks Jesus the question, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" Because you notice in that verse, the way it finishes, "then tell her to help me," Martha assumes that Jesus is already on her side on this. We already know the answer to that question, Jesus, so just tell her to do what she needs to be doing. You got to put this story into its own cultural background that I think fully understand the power and the irony and even how shocking what Mary is doing really is. First of all, put this story in the larger context of Luke's gospel. At the end of Luke chapter 9, Jesus has started his final journey to Jerusalem. Now, elsewhere in the gospels, John's gospel in particular, we know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus, they were very good friends. They loved each other dearly. We know they apparently had other associations and encounters outside of this particular story we're reading about in Luke chapter 10. But what makes this story in particular different, what makes this time in their house different, is that Jesus is on his way to die. The ministry is over. And Jesus, on his final trip to Jerusalem, Luke chapter 9 makes very clear, he has set his face to go south to Jerusalem. This is his last trip. He is very soon to die, which makes everything that he is doing and everything that he is saying even more urgent. This is not one of those other encounters they've had where they might have a little leisure time to enjoy each other's company. You ever known somebody who's gotten a terminal diagnosis? Ever known somebody who's been told it's cancer or it's heart disease or something else, and they've been given a time frame and they know that they only have 6 months, 9 months, a year left? You ever known somebody who's had that? You ever been with them through that? You know, first comes the shock that it's them, that this is actually happening to them. And then comes the bitterness and maybe the grief over all that they had hoped to do and yet accomplish in their life that will never happen now. But after you move through the shock and get control of the grief and the frustration, you ever known somebody who knows they're dying? They're amazingly focused. They tend to have a very clear view of what they want to do when they know they've only got 3, 6, 9 months left. When you know that you're on the clock, when you know that death is no longer some ambiguous idea that's just hanging over your head someday, but it's very near. In fact, you can almost put a date on it. has the remarkable ability to clarify life, to force us to see what's really important. All of a sudden, my promotion, my career, my investments don't matter nearly as much as the relationships that need to be repaired, the relationships I yet want to enjoy, the things I want to pass on to my children, the things I want my grandchildren to know that only I can tell them before they're gone. Oh, there's an extra urgency to life. And especially when we know we're on the clock in a unique and powerful way. Then the things that are normally good and right and even necessary in of themselves somehow pale in comparison to what is really necessary. And so at the time that this encounter happens, Jesus is on his way to die. He knows it. He's tried to communicate that to the disciples. They're dense, they're slow, it hasn't fully registered with them yet. But Jesus knows that time is short. From Martha's perspective, it would have been an overwhelming dinner party, the number of people. Jesus traveled, we know, with an entourage. There were, of course, the 12. Sometimes he had other women with him. It would have been quite an entourage of people who would have come along as well. And so, especially you ladies, if you've ever been in that situation where not just one or two people show up, but a number of people show up, and you're left all alone to take care of things, that's frustrating, and that's aggravating. And so Martha feels the frustration because she, like the disciples and the other disciples, doesn't fully grasp the significance of this moment and these waning days of Jesus' earthly life. And then there's just the thing that Mary herself is doing, sitting at his feet. You got to understand, in the ancient world, women just didn't do that. Women weren't cut out for education in the ancient world. Women didn't sit at rabbis' feet. Women were home cooking the food and taking care of the children. The men sat at the rabbi's feet. The men were the ones who were educable. And here's Mary putting herself front and center in Jesus' teaching. What an odd place for her to be. And so Martha's overwhelmed. Mary is somewhere where she shouldn't be. Nobody fully appreciates the urgency of Jesus' moment. Nobody gets that Jesus is about to die. But we know that. Luke's told us that. And we know how the story ends. We know where it's all going. And so we get that. And what this story does, when you just stop and put it in its largest context, it reminds us that some things that are important and necessary and good in and of themselves, when put in perspective or in relationship to other things, really pale in comparison, especially in certain moments, times of crisis or urgency. And so you have a great story where Martha can only see the needs of the moment instead of the opportunity before her. Martha, who is worried about what someone else is doing rather than what she's doing. And Mary, who is doing the right thing at the right time, even though it's culturally unacceptable. She's seizing the opportunity that sits before her. And so here's Martha. And in one sense, we could even say Martha's doing the right thing, a necessary thing. Jesus still has to eat before he dies. But she has the wrong attitude to boot. For the matters, ladies and gentlemen, have you ever had this frustration in life where it seems like so often the challenge of life and living well and living rightly is that we often see missed opportunities only in hindsight, only in the rearview mirror of the car of life, and then we're frustrated and we wish, oh, how we had seized the moment when it was before us. Of course, the challenge is how do we don't always recognize in the present. How do we see in the present moment what those opportunities are? I want to talk to you this morning, the few minutes that we have together, about putting first things first. I want to talk with you a little bit about the importance of arranging our lives to best seize the opportunities that come before us. I want to give us a reminder, one that we've had before, but I think we need again, because of how much the world and its physicality and our needs often crowd out the true priorities of existence and life under the sun and life before God. And I especially want to talk about this morning because we're coming into that time of year when teachers and students go back to school, when parents send their children off to college, when we get busy again with our children's activities and all that they're involved in. This is the right time of year to take just a moment to remind ourselves as our lives begin to pick up their busy pace again, those of us who have had the blessing of a summer hiatus, to remind ourselves about how much in life is not always necessarily a matter of right and wrong as such. Sometimes the issue and the struggles that we have are not allowing things that are good in and of themselves or even necessary in and of themselves to crowd out the things that truly matter. And so whether it's sending our kids back to school with the admonition to study hard and work hard, whether it's the athletic activities, the musical activities that they're about to be involved in, whether it's going away to college and all the temptations and all the things that go into building a life and beginning to make a career and laying the groundwork for success in this world, for all the things that so many of us are about to head back out or head back into, and those of us, again, who are parents who will be chauffeuring our children around or otherwise living it with them, I think it's a timely moment to have a quick reminder about what it means to choose the good part. Let me make a couple of observations very quickly in the time that we have together, and we'll be through for our time this morning. Challenge in life so often is choosing the better over the merely good. Again, it's not that Jesus didn't have to eat. It's not that there wasn't hospitality that was required. It's not that Martha was not doing something that was good in and of itself. She's not condemned for immorality. She's not condemned for laziness, certainly. Jesus needles her because she's missing the significance of the moment. And so number one, what I want us to understand this morning as we look at this story and remind ourselves of its power for our lives is number one, we need to learn to see life in such a way that everything has spiritual implications, that everything has spiritual implications. Here's the thing. We have this tendency in life, do we not? We have this tendency in life to divide things into the spiritual and the non-spiritual, the sacred and the secular. This is God times, and these are doing things for God, and this is worship time, and then there's work time, and there's school time, and there's play time, and there's leisure time. And we tend to compartmentalize our lives. I blame it on Microsoft Outlook. You have to schedule everything in one-hour blocks, and it's all there in nice little boxes. That's how it works. That's how we tend to think about life. Everything fits into its block. Everything fits into its place, and they are relatively airtight. Oh, there may be some overlap here and there. Certain meetings relate to certain others. Certain projects relate to certain others. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes down to it, if we're honest with ourselves, for a lot of us, we struggle with the idea that we divide life into the spiritual and the non-spiritual. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we need to learn to see life and time, the gift of time, more holistically. And we're going to say that it is always God's time. Whether you're in the kitchen at home or the workplace during the week, whether it's work time or leisure time as we like to talk about it, whether you're on the clock or on vacation, it's always God's time. But we can compartmentalize our lives. And it shows itself in the fact that we think this way. It shows itself in all sorts of ways. Maybe we'll tell a joke in the workplace that we'd never tell at the meeting house. Because I'm at work and that's at church. And so we begin to think of certain areas of our lives as being absolutely unrelated to God. And then we begin to weaken because we do that. And then it begins to affect our decision making. If you're like me, you've heard it put this way sometimes. Sometimes what we'll say is, well, the way to live life is God comes first, and then others come second, and family, and others, and relationships, and then I come last. I'm third. I remember growing up, it was taught to me as the acronym, JOY. Jehovah, others, you. And there it is, joy. And that's joyful living. That's the key. So we have kind of almost this checklist mentality. I do God stuff first, and then I'm done. And then I do other stuff second, and then I'm done. And then whatever's left, I can have for me. That's still compartmentalized thinking. Better is to put God at the center of everything, always. Because the problem with the checklist mentality, God first, others second, myself last, even the problem with that, as much as there is a certain level of truth to it, it still implies that there are non-God parts of life. But let me ask you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. When are we ever off the clock with God? God instead needs to be at the center of all things. Paul put it this way in Colossians 3 and verse 17. He said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do, Paul says, not just when it's God time and now it's work time, No, whatever you do, all the time, word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That idea of doing it in the name of is important. What does that mean when Paul says, because we don't talk that way very much. What does it mean when he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus? For lack of a better way to put it, but maybe a way that starts to get our mind around it a little bit, the significance of when they talk that way in that time and place. And doing something in the name of somebody is kind of like power of attorney. Kind of like power of attorney. You know, when you got power of attorney, basically I can do stuff for whoever I hold power of attorney for. My wife gives me power of attorney. I can go out and I can buy a house. Hey, look, honey, look what I just did. And I've done that before. She knew, though. I can sign her name. And she's as legally obligated as I am for the debt and whatever else comes with it. To do something in the name of somebody is in one sense to do it with their blessing, on their authority, for their benefit. Because that's, of course, part of the point of giving power of attorney to somebody as well. If you've ever had power of attorney signed over to you, you know, hopefully the attorney involved will remind you, you know, that, listen, this is very powerful. Make sure before you grant somebody power of attorney, you know what you're doing and you trust them. Because the idea is that whoever has power of attorney, they should be responsible enough to act in the best interests of the person in whose name they are serving. You don't give somebody power of attorney so they can go run wild and do whatever they want with your stuff. You give somebody power of attorney because you trust them to preserve and protect your best interests. And so Paul comes along and he says, listen, I don't know what you've been thinking about, how you live life and God's time versus your time and when you're on the clock and on the clock, off the clock with God. But listen, here's how it really is. Whatever you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks through God the Father. You do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you cannot do it to the glory of God, if whatever you're doing cannot in some way be construed as obedience to God's command or serving legitimate needs or serving others in his name and for his glory, if whatever it is that you're doing, you cannot contextualize under the authority of the Lord Jesus and for his benefit and for his glory and for accomplishing his purposes in the world, you need to rethink that. Because whatever it is you're doing, because the question that we need to ask is, can I do this, whatever it may be, can I do this in Jesus' name? And so in a very real sense, the point in life is not to put God first. It's to put God in the middle of everything. And everything that we do for him. Young people, let me ask you something. Why do you go to school? Oh, sounds like, Jeff, you're saying I don't have to anymore. Yay. No. Why do you go to school? You young people about to enter college, why are you doing that? Why are you going back to school in the fall? Why are you going to A&M or Florida College or whatever it is you're off to? Why are you doing that? Is it so I can make a lot of money and pick the right major and do well and have a job? Or is it so I can support myself and feed my family and help others who are in need? See, sometimes it doesn't even mean that we need to change explicitly what we're doing, but it definitely means that it must have an impact on the motivation for why we are doing. Am I truly doing this in Jesus' name? Am I doing this because I live in a fallen world where I must work by the sweat of my brow? Or am I doing this because the American economic system tells me this is the way to get way ahead and be secure and be fulfilled and have it all? For the child of God, everything is always spiritual. I am always testing my motives, and I'm always testing what I am doing on the basis of, can I do this in Jesus' name? Can I do this in a way that will bring glory and honor to him? Is what I am doing, as small or insignificant as it may seem to me to be, is what I am doing in some way adding to his honor? Am I doing something legitimate, or am I doing something for myself? And as that famous poem from Ecclesiastes 3, that one that was made into a pop song a few decades ago, there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven, the preacher said. Time to give birth, a time to die, to plant, to uproot, to kill, to heal, to tear down, to build up, to weep, to laugh, mourn, dance, to throw stones, to gather stones, to embrace, to shun embracing, to search, to give up as lost. A time to keep, a time to throw away. a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent, a time to speak. What's part of the point of that poem? All time, all of the time, is under God's jurisdiction. It's under His awareness. It's ultimately under His control. And as you or I, as finite beings who, as we often say, just don't have enough hours in the day, as you or I begin to pick the pace back up and go out and begin doing the things that we need to do, we need to be careful lest we quit being Mary and become more like Martha. And we begin to mistake things that are necessary in themselves, and we begin doing them with the wrong motives or with the wrong perspective or for the wrong purposes or with the wrong goal in mind. We need to remember it's not about putting God first, it's about putting God in the center of everything. And when we do that, when we recognize that everything that we're doing needs to be evaluated from the spiritual perspective, that everything has spiritual implications, when we do that, we'll be much better positioned to weigh the opportunities that come our way in life and choose the good over the merely necessary. That's number one. Number two, how do you make choices? How do you prioritize? How do you keep things in the right perspective and keep things in the right place? Put everything in the long-term perspective. Put everything in the long-term perspective. Jesus needs to eat, yeah. He'd die even sooner if he didn't eat, I do suppose. But that particular day, especially while he was teaching, at least while he was teaching, dinner can wait or dinner can burn. We'll still find something and we'll be okay. When I am teaching, when my mouth is open, when I am sharing with you things that I can only share with you for this little bit longer before I am gone, when you put it in that kind of perspective, not just the needs of the moment, but the needs of the period that he was in, the decision that Martha makes and the decision that Mary makes begin to look a little different, don't they? When you put things into the big picture, the long-term perspective, it really does affect how we see things. And that's why young people in particular, I know we chafe at this as young people. We chafe at this when older people, our parents or our grandparents or some well-meaning older person in the congregation says, listen, when you get to where I am, you'll see things differently. And we chafe at that, and that annoys us because, listen, I'm 16 and I've seen it all. I live in the internet age. They have YouTube for that. I've seen it all. 45 minutes, it's done. History of the world, I got it. The most dangerous person in the world is the person who doesn't know what they don't know yet. And young people in particular, why you've got to listen to those who really have walked. Seeing it is still not experiencing it. To know something is not to really know something. And to make good decisions, truly wise decisions, decisions that will truly serve the purposes of God in eternity, we've got to learn to take the really big perspective into account. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. How often do we struggle with image over reality? I mean, how often is it that we make a decision based upon appearances? We make decisions based upon what other people will think about us rather than what God thinks. I'll tell you, there's short-term versus long-term thinking. I'm worried about how this will impact my boss's opinion of me. I'm worried about what will happen if I'm honest here, I might fail this test. I mean, how many of us, we live, and again, our entire culture pushes us to do this, to live in the short-term, in the present, in the moment. I mean, how many of us have spent money we don't have to impress people we don't like? And especially for those of us who are parents, who are shaping and guiding and molding our children. What do we spend more time, what do we emphasize to them? Their grades or their character? When was the last time you talked to your child about an unacceptable report card? When was the last time you talked with your child with equal fervor about their spiritual growth? Because sometimes I think, at least maybe for some of us, if we're not careful, we're more concerned our children will not get into the right school than whether or not they'll get into the gates of heaven. And sometimes some of us just need to be careful and go back and check what we're saying and what we're doing, how we're communicating, because even if we don't say it that way, and most of us never would, I am convinced, the way we are conducting ourselves and the emphases of our lives are telling our children that one is more important than the other. Whether we spend more time talking to our children about, do we spend more time coaching them about how to swing a bat better or how to play the piano better than about their spiritual development? We spend so much time and so much money maximizing athletic ability and musical ability and artistic talent. But I'll tell you, when they're 40, is it really going to matter? I'll tell you, I'm not that old, but it's been a long time since what my GPA was really mattered. And nobody's even asked me ever since high school. In fact, my coach really didn't care what my scoring average was either. Once you get over 30, nobody asks for your GPA anymore. Nobody cares what your little league batting average was. But you know what they care about? They'll care about your character. That's why they want references. They want to know whether or not you can get along with others. They want to know whether or not you can work under someone else's authority. They want to know if you're a person they can trust if they employ you, if you're reliable, if you're dependable. See, even in this world, in its system, sometimes we still wind up emphasizing all the wrong things. Athletics, it seems, as often as not anymore, instead of teaching character, at least for some people, are teaching that the rules don't apply to you if you're good enough or talented enough. What kind of message is that? When you put things into long-term perspective, it really helps us to evaluate what's important and what's not. I'll tell you, Jesus didn't tell me this personally, but I think knowing his character as it's revealed in the Bible, I have a serious trouble believing that he would have really cared if the roast had burned that particular day. Martha, you come sit too. We'll worry about the food later. I don't have much time left, and I know things that you don't, and I have things you need to understand. And when you put it all in a long-term perspective, in eternity, it's not going to matter what we eat or don't eat today. The relationships that we have, the teaching that is shaping us, that's what matters. And so even though there is a legitimate place for doing well in school, and sports really can, especially with a good coach, teach us certain important things about teamwork and self-sacrifice and discipline. At least until the scouts get a hold of you. Those things, good enough themselves, still do not replace, cannot replace the development of spiritual character, spiritual discipline, the traits that matter before God, and above all, using time, as limited and precious as it is, using time for His glory and not always for our enjoyment. What we're talking about, of course, is balance. We're not talking about we all go into the monastery tomorrow and have nothing to do with the world anymore. But we're talking about a balance that so often we lose sight of. And part of the reason we lose our balance is because we only focus on the short term. This year, 5 years, 10 years. And the longest term of all, eternity, often is forgotten. I will tell you, before God's glory, there's very little in this life that will truly come back to our memory, I am convinced. As we sing His praise and enjoy His blessings, so much of what we pursue and are concerned about just won't matter. And so we need to go to school. And young people, those of you about to start school, study hard, take advantage of the opportunities you have, but understand that nothing, nothing that you're about to do or experience replaces your spiritual service to God. And keep your balance and keep your perspective. Number three, thirdly and finally, very quickly, as busy as we are, remember to slow down long enough to study and to pray. You know, most of the time, Martha would have been in the right place doing the right thing, most of the time. In their world, the culturally acceptable place for the woman to be was in the kitchen. She was not being a wild woman. She was doing what women in her culture were supposed to do. But that particular day was different, and Martha didn't get the memo. Sometimes, as much as we are so busy doing the legitimate things of life that must be done, a fallen world with so many needs, both for our own survival and the aid of others who are suffering, a world with so many needs and so much suffering can very easily crowd out the fact that we must slow down long enough to study and to pray. We need to slow down in our lives long enough. We need to take time out regularly enough to listen to God through His Word. We need to slow down long enough in life to do things intentionally and by design rather than by reflex or habit or custom. We need to slow down long enough to be self-critical, to, as Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians, to examine ourselves so that we know not just what we're doing, but why we're doing it. And that if we, when we stand before the Almighty in judgment, we can justify to Him, we can explain ourselves to Him, Lord, this is what I was doing and this is why I was doing it. This is how I was either meeting a command that You have given or seeking to bring You glory as I went through the necessary routines of life in this world. It's a profound thing to me, as much as Jesus was so busy. And you'll see snippets here and there in the Gospels where it'll talk about the people were pressing upon Him, or basically people were coming, or disciples will sometimes come and say, Lord, send them away, it's time to eat. Where the days were long and busy and exhausting. It's telling how often, despite all the demands that Jesus had on Him, how often He still goes away to pray. And especially always before the big things in life, before the things that really matter, before the things that would really impact His ministry and His service to the Father. Before He was tempted by Satan, the text says, He was in the wilderness fasting. Before He chooses His disciples, the 12 men to whom would be entrusted the riches of the gospel, He prays. The night before He goes to the cross, of all the things He could have been doing, of all the things that probably, if you or I were making a list, would have needed to have been done, what does He do? His knees, Gethsemane, and prayer. Hearing the voice of God through Scripture, regular study and reading, praying to God regularly and earnestly, these are the things that keep our heart attuned, our vision focused, and help us keep God not just first in our life, but at the center of our lives in all things. When all our concerns and our fears, our needs and our wants, when all our doubts and questions about where we're going and what comes next, will I have a job? Won't I have a job? What should I study? Where should I go? When we're laying all of that constantly before Him and we're praying that His will be done, I will tell you one of the beautiful things about that prayer is that that prayer is always answered because God's will be done. And what we do when we learn to pray the way Jesus prayed and to center our lives, especially at its most busiest and difficult moments, to recenter our lives in the Father, is that what we're really doing is preparing ourselves to accept whatever happens as per the Father's will. We're keeping our priorities in check. It helps us to keep first things first and keep God at the absolute center of our lives. And so however your life is about to change in the next few weeks, for those of you young people who are headed off to school, we wish you well. For those of you who are still here and going back to school, good luck. For those of you who are parents and about to pick up the pace again, I'll be praying for you. Whatever you're doing, or however your life is about to change, make sure that first things stay first. Don't justify what you do in your life with just, well, it's not wrong. Learn to justify your life by what's right in it. Learn to commit everything you do to God's glory in Jesus' name, by His authority, by His standards, within His will, for His glory. Whatever you do is to be in His name. Do it with the purest of motives. Do it for God. And stay focused. As busy as you are, study in prayer. Keep your heart close to God's. And you'll be able to keep first things first. You're here this morning, and you need to put the most basic thing first of all, which is confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins so that you can become a child of God. That's the most basic and important thing you can do. And if you're here this morning, that's your need, to come into covenant with your Creator through the blood of Jesus Christ. We want to help you with that this morning if you'll come forward and share with us what your needs are. If you're a child of God already and your life is out of whack, you've lost your balance, and in so doing, you've broken relationship with your Creator, with your Savior, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you about whatever it is that's drawn you away. If you need forgiveness, pray to God for it. commit to changing your life, if we can be of any kind of encouragement or help, share that with us. Whatever your needs are right now, while we stand, while we sing.